Verse 4, where God rested in creation and set up the principle. And then we saw in verse 5 the Exodus generation, and only two out of actually 2 million that claimed the promises of God. Verses 6 give us Joshua and Caleb as the exceptions. Then in verse 7 we saw David, and David claiming the promises of God. In verse 8, Joshua, and Joshua claiming the promises of God. And then we saw in verse 9 last time the perpetuation, whereby we're able to still claim the promises of God today. Then in verses 10 through 13, we saw the characteristics of claiming the promises of God. Verse 10, we saw the difference between the human and the divine good as claiming the promises of God. In other words, it's not works, but it's strictly by faith and grace. And in verse 11, we saw that our attitude should be of diligence towards claiming the promises of God. Now, in verse 12, where we are tonight, we have five characteristics of the Word of God, which is where the promises really are. In verse 13, we'll see divine inspection. Verse 14, the victory of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, the perfection of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 16, the provision of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, five characteristics of the Word of God, which includes the promises. Now, the Word of God is a title and a description for the canon of Scripture. The Bible is called many things. Most times it's called the Bible. Sometimes it's called the canon of Scripture. Sometimes it's called the Word of God. And the Bible is described in its relationship to the Trinity. In other words, there's a term ascribed to each member of the Trinity which pertains to the Word of God. In Hebrews 4:12, where we are tonight, is called the Word of God, and that's a reference to God the Father. God the Father is a planner, and He has a plan divine designed for the human race, and He's the author of the plan. And so the Word of God is called the Word of God the Father. Now, in 1 Corinthians 2:16, the Bible, or the Word of God, is called the mind of Christ. In other words, when you study the Bible, what you're actually doing is studying the mind of Christ pertaining to any situation in life. Now, as the Father planned it, the Son executed it. And thirdly, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, the Bible is called the voice of the Holy Spirit. The voice of the Holy Spirit means that He is the one who illuminates the plan that's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 12, we have five characteristics of the Scriptures. The first expression that you have is the Word of God is quick. Now, the word quick is a present tense, which means that it's continuously this way. Whenever you have a present tense, it means always. Whatever follows, this is continuous. And the active voice, the subject, produces the action, and the subject here is the Word of God. And it's a participle which sets up a precedent. So the Word of God is constantly, actively, and it sets up a principle. And the word that you have in your English is the word quick. There can be many definitions for the word quick, but the present active participle of the word zoe, which is not quick. It means to live. This is where you get zoology. So quick wouldn't be sufficient. It should be translated alive or living. In other words, the Word of God is constantly alive. The Word of God is constantly living. Which means that the Word of God is pertinent any generation, because it's eternal and permanent. You know, there are people talking about where we have lack of communication because of present times as opposed to previous times. But the Word of God being alive and living means that the Word of God is pertinent to any generation, so there's no generation gap. And 1 Peter 1:22 says, the Word of God liveth and abideth forever, which is the same concept here. Even though the Bible has been written over a period of several thousand years, and nothing has been written for 2,000 years since 96 A.D., this expression means that the Bible is still pertinent to this generation. Present tense means that it is constantly living and alive. So then this first word, quick, would pertain to the fact that the Bible is eternal. You know, Jesus Christ is called the Word, the living Word, and the Bible is called the written Word, and both of them are eternal. Now, the second characteristic that you have is the word powerful. And that's pretty good translation. It looks like this. Energeos. And that's the word for powerful. And this is where we get our word energy. And this refers to operating power. So as the Word of God is living, which would be turned to eternal, then this would be talking about powerful or omnipotent. So it's always living, eternal, and it's always powerful. So then the Bible then is the secret to the believer's operating power. In other words, the Bible then provides operating power for the believer in time. That's why we're challenged that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, because that's where our energy comes from. Now, the third characteristic is important because it says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, it's interesting that God the Holy Spirit should pick out this particular word, but here's a word for sword. Makarii. And that's the name of a particular sword. There are many swords in the ancient world, but the Holy Spirit makes a distinction. This is actually a double-edged sword, and it was a short sword that was used by the Romans. This was the super weapon of its day. This would be their atomic warfare. The Romans conquered the world with this type of a sword. They had both sides of the sword were sharp, and the point was sharp. And most swords in the ancient world had one side that was sharp and sometimes a point, so that all you could do is slash with it, and that was it. Usually it was a long Thracian sword, which took two hands for a person to swing with. And the barbarians, when they saw the Romans approach with this short, two-edged, pointed sword, laughed at this particular short sword, which was about 2 feet long in comparison to a sword that they had, which was about 6 feet, and it was double-handed. They had to use two hands to wield it. But whether you know it or not, it only takes a very few inches to kill someone. So laughing at this short sword was ridiculous. The biggest man that exists can die with about 6 inches of steel in him. So they would stab or they would hack, and this was actually the revolutionary weapon of the ancient world. This is the sword that the Romans conquered with. Now, the word sharper is a word like this, T-O-M-O-T-E-R-O-S, and comes from a word, T-E-M-N-O, which means to cut. In other words, the Word of God has an incisive and penetrating quality. In other words, it penetrates. So not only is the Word constantly living and alive, and not only is it powerful, but it penetrates. The fourth characteristic is piercing even to the dividing asunder. Now, piercing is again a present tense, and it's a middle voice, and it's a participle, which means constantly penetrating. And this means that the Word of God, personally, middle voice, benefits us. And because of the fact that we'll see in a moment that it enters right into the soul of the individual. So the Word of God even makes some distinctions And this is more the point here than anything else. And the word piercing means to go through. And dividing asunder means to part or to partition. And then you're told what it penetrates. And it says the soul and the spirit. Now, psychology recognizes the existence of an inner person in all their studies. They recognize the existence of a soul. In fact, the word psychology actually means the study of the soul. In other words, a word for soul is psuche, and the word for study is logos. When you put those two words together, you have psychology, the study of the soul. But psychology has no cognizance of the human spirit. And the fact that there is a division, there is a separation inside of the human being. So we have here the human soul and the human spirit. And we know that God, the Holy Spirit, indwells the body. We know that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit teaches the human spirit. And the human spirit is more or less an empty compartment that contains different facets of the Word of God. And the human spirit is that which has a capacity for fellowship with God, and the human soul is that which has capacity for fellowship with man. So we have that the Word of God is penetrating and operates in each department, involving the soul and the spirit. Now, the fifth characteristic of the Word of God is a discerner. And this is an adjective in the Greek which means a critic. And in other words, the Bible is a critic, and the word looks like this, K-R-I-T. I-K-O-S, and that's where we get our word critic from. And it means to divide or to separate, and therefore to judge. In other words, analyzing thoughts and intents. And what does it criticize? Well, notice the thoughts and intents, motivations of the individual's heart. The thoughts refer to the mentality of the soul, both conscious and subconscious. In other words, the mind and the subconsciousness. And the word intents of the heart is the idea of pondering or the thinking out thereof. So this refers then to motivation, and this is the motivation of the individual. And in other words, the Word of God criticizes or judges the motivation of the person's old sin nature. The old sin nature, for example, has a lust pattern, and this lust pattern is the motivator. Sometimes it may be approbation lust. Sometimes it may be power lust. Sometimes it may be materialism lust. So the Word of God penetrates there and is a critic of the intents and thoughts of the heart. Now, intents means a conception. And the heart naturally is the mind, the cardia. Now, the rest of this also includes divine inspection, because it says, neither is there any creature that's not made manifest in his sight. In other words, God is omniscient, and he knew billions of years ago every thought that we would have, for every action of our volition, and every act of our free will. The word creature here is not creature, but a thing created. So this is a term for born-again creation. And this means you and I. There is no such thing as a person whose thinking is obscure from God. And every action of your human soul is well known to him. Now, the word manifest is to show. And here God's omniscience is like a microscope, as it were, which can lay bare the smallest microbe of doubt and mental attitude sins. Now, the negative statement that nothing is hidden from the sight of God accentuates the positive statement that all things are stripped of every disguise which might conceal their true nature and brought by omnipotence into full view before his eyes. Now, the Word of God is alive and powerful. It means that man's word is like himself, and conveys only his intelligence and his authority and duration. But God's words is like himself living. In other words, it's not a dead letter. It's alive. Men may despise it, but the inspired writers uphold it as God's living word. Even of the law it's written, who receiveth living articles to give to us, in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. So the Son of God has ever been the voice of the Father. It's ever to be upheld. It's incapable of being broken in its least part. The word powerful, not only living, but mighty. It commands and forbids and has absolute authority. The sentence, for example, passed on Israel in the desert is still in force against any like offenders. It will avail one day either to admit you to glory or to exclude you from. In other words, it has the power to do that. The word sharper is a reference, possibly, to the angel of the Lord who stood before Joshua with a drawn sword in his hand as the captain of the Lord's hosts. Now, man's swords can cut through flesh and bone and let out, as it were, life's blood, so as to sever between the body and the soul. But this sword of the Lord, this word, is a keener edge by far in accusing and convincing of sin, in distinguishing between the true and false. Now, when you have the term the soul and the spirit mentioned, it can never sever between soul and spirit those parts of the man which God's hand has so closely intertwined. When the soul leaves the body, the spirit goes with it. In other words, you can't sever the soul and the spirit because they're united. The soul is the seat of the instincts and passions which we possess in common with creatures. But the spirit is deeper and more immaterial portion with that with which we serve the Lord. So Scripture, or the Word of God, can discriminate what is of the flesh and what is of the spirit. And it can not only hit the joints of the bones, but pierce even into the interior, in which where the marrow lies. And the Word of God is the sword of the spirit, and if the sword of the flesh can affect so much more, so can the sword of the spirit. And it judges thoughts and intents of the mind. Not only commands the actions of the man, but it also reaches inward to the springs of conduct seated in the affections and the will. So the Word of God and the Son of God, or God the Word, are closely united together. And he speaks of it as having eyes. Behind all things are open to them to whom we give an account. And if the word of Adam, the first man, so prevailed at first as to impose upon every creature its name, and how much more shall the Son of God pronounce all at last, either blessed or cursed, and his sentence will bind eternally. In other words, clothing conceals our limbs from each other, but God sees inside. Darkness conceals us from others, but the Lord's darkness is, as it were, light. Now, verse 13 brings out the principle of the fact of the Word of God includes divine inspection. And it says, all things are naked, which means uncovered and well-known, and open. It's the perfect passive participle, which indicates that he knew things billions of years ago, open in the past, with the result that they continue to be known to him. Now, the word open is interesting, because it looks something like this. T-R-A-C-H-E-L-I-Z-O. That's the word for open. And it's a noun that comes from the word for neck or throat. The verb means to actually, and was used, to seize and twist the neck or throat. It was used of combatants who handled their antagonists in that way. It means also to bend back the neck of a victim to be slain, to lay bare or exposed by bending back as a surgeon would do for operating. And opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. With whom we have to do is not clearly translated. It's really with whom we have to give an account. Now, this is a principle of a believer's life here on this earth. In other words, this verse says we are accountable to God. In other words, who can read your thoughts? Who knows what we're thinking? Who knows what goes on in our soul? Well, this passage says that God knows in detail what goes on in our soul. We have privacy to an extent from angels. And people can know what is in your soul by your expression, by what you say in your actions. But here is a fact where everything is open to the Lord, and He reads our intents and our motivations without any expressions. And then it says, with whom we have to do is literally with whom the matter of or account for us is. And this is a play on the word logos here. The word logos was used in a classical Greek phrase to make an account of. And this means to put a value on a person or a thing. And the idea is that the word is that of a reckoning. In other words, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly perfect, mature unto all good works. Now, in verses 14 through 16, we have the first introduction to the main thrust of this particular epistle. The main thrust of this epistle is the universal priesthood of the believer, which was not known in the Old Testament. So at this point, we leave the principle of the importance of claiming the promises of God and move on to the doctrine of the universal priesthood of the believer. Now, the subject starts here in chapter 4, verse 14, and goes through chapter 5, verse 10. And then it's dramatically interrupted and then resumed in chapter 7. So while we get our first major doctrine outside of the unseen conflict and the experiences of claiming or not claiming the promises of God, now we're going to get the priesthood of the believer introduced. To chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 20, there's a dramatic stop because of people are negative and not ready for it. And then in chapter 7 through chapter 10, we pick up the priesthood again. And then we go into chapter 11, and we go back again to claiming the promises of God, and that's the direction of the book of Hebrews. Now, the last three verses of this chapter 4 actually should belong with chapter 5. And then when you get to chapter 5, verse 10, that's where the chapter should end. See, there are no chapter divisions. They're man-made. Sometimes they're good and sometimes they're not. So as far as our outline is concerned, in chapter 1 of Hebrews, we have the Lord Jesus Christ and the unseen conflict of angels. Then in chapter 2, we had Operation Footstool, when He will put all His enemies under His feet at the second advent. In chapter 3, we have the victory of the unseen conflict. And then in chapter 4, we had the mechanics of the victory, which is claiming the promises of God. Now, in verses 14 through 16, this is victory through the Word of God, and it's our priesthood. Now, we should introduce, before we get into the priesthood, the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'll give it to you in just a couple points with a couple verses. Naturally, everything that we have, Jesus Christ has given to us. Whatever He is, we are. So the fact that we are believer priests, we have to realize that Jesus Christ is our high priest. So the first principle we find is in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, whereas a priest, Christ is ministering in spiritual things. In other words, His high priesthood, He ministers in spiritual things. And then secondly, Jesus Christ was appointed a priest by God the Father, and that was a perfect appointment, Hebrews 5, verses 4 through 10. Thirdly, as a high priest, Christ offers sacrifices to God, Hebrews 9, 26. So our first principle, Hebrews 5, 1, as a priest, Christ is ministering in spiritual things. And then secondly, Christ was appointed a priest by God the Father, and naturally that was a perfect appointment, Hebrews 5, verses 4 through 10. And then thirdly, as our high priest, Christ offers sacrifices to God, Hebrews 9, 26. The fourth principle is, as a high priest, very important, Jesus Christ makes intercession to God the Father on our behalf, Hebrews 7, verse 25. The fifth point is Christ has both an eternal and an untransmissible priesthood. Hebrews 7:24 and Hebrews 7:20 and 21. And then point six, because of our being in union with Christ, every believer is a priest. In other words, we share his priesthood. Just like he is eternal life, we accept him, we share his eternal life. Just like Jesus Christ is a son, we accept him, we share his sonship. Just like he is a priest, so we share his priesthood. And that's 1 Peter 2, verse 5 and 9, Revelation 1, 6, Revelation 5, 10, Revelation 20, verse 6. All those passages say that you are your own priest before the Lord, and you represent yourself before the Lord, and there's no go-between. 1 Peter 2, verse 5 and 9, Revelation 1, 6, Revelation 5, 10, Revelation 20, verse 6. And then 7, therefore the operation of the priesthood is declared in this epistle. In other words, if you are a priest, then you should know your method of operation. And what is our method of operation? Well, in Hebrews 13:15, we have the sacrifice of praise. In Hebrews 13:16, we have the sacrifice of giving. And in Hebrews 13, verse 17, we have the sacrifice of obedience to the communication of the Word of God. In other words, what does our priesthood involve? Hebrews 13:7 and 17, part of our priesthood means obedience to the communication of the Word. Another part of our priesthood is the priesthood of praise, response to God's grace. Another one is our giving. We'll take them up as we approach them in Hebrews 13. Notice these are spread out in chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 13, but not in chapter 6. Remember, Hebrews primarily is designed to lead the believer to maturity, and you can't mature when you're negative to the Word of God. That's Hebrews chapter 6. So that's why this is interrupted, and that's why there's a parenthesis there, and we'll see it when we get to it. The original purpose of the book of Hebrews was to warn the decadent Jewish church in Jerusalem. The decadent and legalistic Jewish church about 3 years before the fifth cycle of discipline took place. The doctrine of the priesthood of the believer is the doctrine for the believer to become spiritually self-sustaining. Without you knowing about the fact that you are a believer priest, and without you handling your own responsibilities before the Lord, there's no way that you can become spiritually self-sustaining. Every believer should be spiritually self-sustaining. So the doctrine that we're taking up of the universal priesthood of the believer is vitally necessary as far as you personally are concerned. And on and off, throughout this epistle, you will see a great deal about that doctrine. And so the primary principle is that every believer is a priest. Now verse 14, the victory of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the principle is that if our high priest was victorious, and he was, then you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, being a believer priest, can be victorious also. He has set the pattern. Verse 14, seeing then. This word seeing then means therefore, logical progression. In other words, this means that one doctrine is developed from another, and the word builds on the word. In other words, you don't get it all at once. And this word seeing then is therefore, or a logical progression, and the word builds on the word. We've been dealing previously to this for a couple weeks now, claiming or not claiming the promises of God. And now we move right on from that principle to the believer's priesthood. And this is because of the fact that Jesus Christ is our high priest, and because they know him as our Savior and as our Redeemer. But not too many people know him as our high priest. Seeing then we have a great high priest, which is a present tense, he keeps on being our high priest. The active voice means that it's him. The participle means that we keep on having him. Of course, the great high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ, and this refers to a brand new priesthood. Actually, there are three different priesthoods found in Scripture. Now, if I gave you a test and asked you to come up with three priesthoods that are mentioned in the Scripture, well, I don't know if you'd be able to come up with three, or maybe you'd be able to come up with one. Now, in the dispensation of the Gentiles, in Genesis 1 through Genesis 11, in that dispensation, what they had then was a family priesthood. The head of every family from Genesis 1 through 11 was the priest of every family. And two excellent illustrations was Job was one and Abraham was the other. If you read the book of Job, you'll find out that he represented the family. And Abraham did also. So the head of the family was the priesthood. That's probably one that you would have missed. Job was the head of the family. He was the priest of his family. And he offered sacrifices for his children. Abraham was the head of his family. And he offered sacrifices for his family. Neither one of them, Job or Abraham's family, had any participation in it whatsoever. Job represented his family, and Abraham represented his family. Remember that Abraham offered up Isaac. Now, in the dispensation of Israel, we have a change in dispensations, and we have a change in the priesthoods. And starting with the period of the law, in the age of Israel, we have the Levitical priesthood. And you probably would have gotten that one right. The Levitical priesthood. And that's the family of Aaron. We found out this morning that Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was a priest, and he married a woman by the name of Elizabeth, and she was from the tribe of Aaron. So he married someone who was in the priestly line also. So when it came to the age of Israel, we had a Levitical priesthood, and the family of Aaron is the tribe of Levi. They were the priests. No one else was. Aaron had sons. So the eldest son became the high priest, and other sons were priests. And they were under the high priest. And this priesthood was authorized by the Mosaic law for the Jews only. This is strictly for the Jews only. Gentiles only, Jews only. And it was specialized. Now the third priesthood is the dispensation of the church, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female, we're all one in Christ Jesus. And our high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's both king and a priest. And we have a universal priesthood here. Now notice this. Here we have a Gentile priesthood in the age of the Gentiles. Here we have the age of Israel, and we have a Jewish priesthood. Here we have the age of the church and its universal priesthood, Jew and Gentile. And the third priesthood is in the dispensation of the church, and our high priest is both the king and the priest. So verse 14 is important. We keep on having a high priest, which means that the Lord Jesus Christ will always be a high priest, and there will never be a time when he loses his priesthood. Very important, either by physical death or any other factor. In other words, our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a high priest forever. And we realize immediately that every believer is in a stabilized priesthood. Perfectly stabilized. Impossible for it to become unstabilized. And so the author of the book of Hebrews takes up the main argument now. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, we saw that Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets. And in Hebrews 1, verses 4 through 218, We saw that Jesus Christ is superior to all angels. And in Hebrews 3, verses 1 through chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus Christ is superior to Moses. Now in Hebrews 4, verse 14, through chapter 12, verse 3, Jesus Christ is superior to the Levitical line. Notice the ascending scale of importance. The prophets gave the word to the nation Israel. The word was given to the prophets through the dispensation of angels. Moses led Israel out of Egypt. Joshua led the nation into the promised land. But this would be all to no avail without a high priest to be the mediator between God and the human race. Aaron was a high priest, but Jesus Christ was a high priest who entered through the heavens. Notice verse 14 makes this distinction that is passed into the heavens. Literally, who is passed into the heavens. Passed into is a perfect tense, which means in the past with the results that he's still there. This emphasizes then the doctrine of resurrection. You know, there are many people who do not believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It just nails it down for you. Who is passed into the heavens. Talking about a high priest. The high priest has to be a member of the human race. So when you put high priest and has entered in a perfect tense with the result that he's still there, that means there's a human sitting there. So that's the doctrine of resurrection. Jesus Christ had to become a man to become a priest. And the virgin birth was the basis by which he became a man. Comparison. In the Levitical priesthood, death ended the priesthood. When Aaron died, that was the end of him. And death ended the high priestly ministry of any individual. But I want you to notice something here. But death does not end the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the Gentiles, where we had the family, in the Jews, where we had the tribe of Levi, death ended all of that. In other words, this ministry continues today. Aaron had his ministry on the earth in the tabernacle. In the Holy of Holies, where Aaron went in only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And it's actually a picture of a high priest, Jesus Christ, constantly ministering. So our high priest is stable. And our high priest is permanent. So the whole priesthood is a stabilizing factor. And that's the perfect active participle of passed into. And it means state of completion. Christ not merely ascended up to heaven in the language of space, but transcended the limitations of space. Literally, it says he entered into heaven, and yet it's above the heavens. And the phrase points out the superiority of Christ over the Jewish high priest and over the Jewish mediators. He has passed not through the veil, but through the heavens up to the very throne of God and entered into the royal rest of God. And notice the title of our high priest, the word Jesus, which is the title of the humanity of Jesus Christ. So when you take the word high priest and you take the term Jesus, you're talking about there's a human sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And Jesus, as you know, is actually the Hebrew word for Joshua. It's a title for his humanity. The word Christ is literally the anointed one. It has to do with appointment. The Hebrew word is Messiah. And this is a permanent appointment in the plan of God. The word Lord is the Greek word kurios. This always has to do with his deity. So Jesus, the word Jesus, and the word Joshua are the same. One is Greek, and the other is Hebrew, transliterated, which means deliverer or savior. Christ means that God the Father has a plan. And Christ means that Jesus Christ is the center of it, and that God appointed him by anointing him. And the word Lord, it means the Son of God, and that refers to as a deity. So Jesus is humanity. The Son of God here is deity. So we have the principle that the priesthood resides in his humanity, but both Jesus and the Son of God together emphasizes that our high priest is unique. So this means that our priesthood is permanent because our high priest is permanent. It also means that our priesthood is eternal because our high priest is eternal. It also means that our priesthood is unique because our high priest is unique. He's the God-man in hypostatic union. So what should our attitude be now that we've learned this? It says, let us hold fast our profession. And this, for the first time, introduces the human factor in the believer's life. And this is a present active subjunctive. In other words, present tense. This should be our response all the time. The active voice means that the individual believer is the one who performs this. And the subjunctive mood means its potential, which means we may or may not hold fast, whatever that word means. Now, the word means to cling to tenaciously. And it's a term for occupation with Christ. The present tense is, let us keep on holding fast. The active voice means the believer is supposed to hold fast. And the subjunctive mood means its potential. And this is where the writer of the book of Hebrews invites the reader to join him in a course of action. And the course of action is to hold fast, or to be occupied with our high priest, to cling tenaciously to him because of his perfection, because of his uniqueness, and because of his permanence. In other words, occupation with the person of Christ brings stability in our lives. And then notice the word to our profession. The word profession in the English language means something that you profess or declare or stand for. But that's not the meaning of the word here. Profession is what you do as far as an occupation is concerned. And that's technical in its nature, like medicine or law or something like that. Our profession is that we as believers are in full-time Christian service and we represent the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. That's our profession. And every believer is in full-time Christian service. Remember, this is written to Jewish believers in Jerusalem who are not doing it. Now, this says cling tenaciously to the word, Jesus Christ is our high priest. This is the act of grasping and clinging to that to which we attach ourselves, as distinguished from the act of holding firmly that which is already completed in our occupation. So the words imply danger and incite to effort. And then verse 15 says, the perfection of our high priest. The words we have not means we keep on not having a high priest which cannot be touched. There's a double negative here which strengthens the negative in the Greek language, but it's a positive in the English. The word touch, we have a high priest which cannot be touched. In other words, he can be touched. Have not, it's too negative, emphasize the positive. And here's the word, soon, patheo. And this is the basic word for our English word, sympathy. And it means to sympathize with someone by entering into their experience or entering into their feeling. The word soon is the word with, and patheo means to feel. So it means to feel with or to enter into their experience, and therefore to be thoroughly aware of what they are suffering. In other words, we have a high priest who can be touched. Aorist active infinitive. Aorist tense in a point of time in which you have some suffering situation, for example, which means that Jesus Christ enters into it with you. In other words, this says he knows exactly what you're suffering. In other words, he's been there before you. That's the aorist tense each time. The active voice, we're doing the suffering, even as prior to this, he did the suffering. And the infinitive indicates a part of his incarnation was for the Lord Jesus Christ to go through, which we have to go through, only he went through a lot more of it than we did. So verse 15 says, we have not a high priest who cannot sympathize or share our feelings with our pressures. The feeling of our infirmities. There's no word for feeling here, but strictly infirmities or weaknesses. But was in all points. The word all points is interesting because kata is a norm or standard, and panta means according to the norm or standard of all things. But he was in all points tempted, perfect tense. His temptations existed in the past. Passive voice, he received these temptations. Participle, resulting in the fact that he was able to share in our feelings or sympathize with us. The word tempted means to endure as much as he will ever endure and way beyond that. So having endured as much as we will, and having gone through our endurances, he understands what we're going through. Tempted has the connotation of testing. Not solicitation to sin, but testing through pressure and sufferings and catastrophes and disasters and heartaches. In other words, the infirmities, the pressures, he's able to understand because he's been through them and more so. And yet there's an exception because verse 15 says, without sin apart from sin, and sin is a singular here, which means the old sin nature. In other words, the pressure is greater on the person who does not have an old sin nature than the person who does have an old sin nature. In other words, the pressure was greater on Adam and the last Adam. But it also means that he maintained in his soul and he was positive under the most extreme pressure situations. Now, because we have an old sin nature, we go down the road, as it were, and fall into the ditch. Then we go a little further and we fall into another ditch. And then we go about 100 yards and fall into another ditch. In other words, we continually fail. But Jesus Christ went down the same road, and the pressures mounted, and he never sinned. And the longer the resistance, the more the pressure increased. The three temptations, for example, in Matthew 4, which we'll study, were unique. And these are temptations way down the line. And these are temptations that you and I will never face. In other words, the devil won't personally come and offer you the kingdoms of the world. And the simple reason for that would be no contest, you take it. Devil won't tell you, for example, to turn stones into bread, because if he told you to do that, you would try it. In other words, these phrases here give us a great comfort. And they say that Jesus Christ knows what pressures are. Sometimes we face a situation, and we think we're alone, like the Lone Ranger. And we're the only ones who suffer a certain thing, and no one knows, and no one cares, usually go along that line. But this says Jesus Christ knows what pressures are because he has faced the ones that we faced and then some. In other words, the pressures upon the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ were greater than any member of the human race who ever existed, and he resisted them all. And he resisted them so that he could go to the cross and bear the sins of the world and take our place on the cross. So therefore, we have the provision of our high priest. In verse 14, we have the victory of our high priest. In verse 15, we have the perfection of our high priest. And then in verse 16, we have the provision. I don't know if you noticed this provision before in context. And here it is. Let us therefore come. Present, middle, subjunctive. I want you to notice something. Every time you run across a subjunctive mood, that means potential. That means you have free will. You can follow this if you want to, or you don't have to if you don't want to, but you will accrue results. Present, middle, subjunctive. Whatever this is going to say means let us keep on coming. The middle voice means that the believer is benefited by doing this. And the subjunctive mood says maybe we will and maybe we won't. And I'll tell you something. When you're in a position of prosperity, whatever your prosperity is, you won't do this. And it takes pressure to do this. But it all depends upon your free will. The word come is the word pros erkomai. It's a compound word. You have a small word, come. Well, it's pros erkomai, which means, pros means face to face with. And then erkomai is the word come. And face to face with, come means prayer. How do we come face to face with the Lord? Well, through prayer. When you say Father, and you're in fellowship, and you're here on this earth, you're face to face with the Father. You're on this earth and you're in His presence. And then the word boldly is confidence. True boldness is confidence. But you may not understand it as that. And so we have the word metta is with. Paresias is with confidence. With confidence. So literally this says, keep on coming face to face with God with confidence. Confidence is based on what we've studied up to now, knowledge of the Word of God. The more you know about the Word of God, the more you can come to God with confidence. So your prayer life then depends upon your knowledge of the Word of God. Prayer is not only based on claiming the promises of God, but your knowledge of the Word of God. And then the throne that we approach is called here grace. And when you say, it says, therefore, let us keep on coming face to face with God with confidence, and it's called grace. Grace means that our sins have already been judged, and sin's no longer the issue. Grace means that the righteousness of the Father has been satisfied. Grace means that the justice of the Father is satisfied. Grace means we have passed the point of satisfaction. Therefore, the Father is free to deal with us in love. And the word throne, this is the word throne, all right? It's the word thronos, thronos. And it means actually the seat of kings and of or God. And why do we come constantly face to face with God at the throne of grace? That, the next phrase, that introduces a purpose clause. Why do we come to the throne of grace? Why are we instructed? That we may obtain. The word obtain is receive. Aorist, active, subjunctive. And really, lambano means to seize. Mercy. In other words, the plan of God for your life was designed billions of years ago. And that's grace. In time, the plan of God is fulfilled as we learn the word and use it, and that's mercy. In other words, mercy is grace in time. Mercy is a word that simply explains the grace of eternity in operation in time. Grace is God's provision in eternity past. Mercy is your appropriating it in time. And the recipient of grace is mercy, or the response to grace. So mercy is very important because it makes you realize that God wasn't caught short. Mercy says that a problem may sneak up on you. You know, something happens to you and it just comes on the scene all of a sudden. But you see, mercy means that billions of years ago, the Lord knew that that would happen and He already provided for it. So it's wonderful to realize, even in this present dilemma, that God has a plan for our lives, and the plan was designed millions of years ago. And you will never have a need or a problem or a difficulty in your life that's too great for God's plan. You will never have a sin that's too great for God's plan. Nothing in your life will be too great for His plan. His plan is actually greater than anything you'll ever face in your entire lifetime. And so we come boldly or with confidence to the throne of grace that we might find mercy and find grace to help. In other words, we find grace. Grace has been existing for billions of years when we find it. We only find it through the Word of God. That's the only place that you can find grace. The aorist act of subjunction means ignorance of the Word means you do not find it. Whether you find it or not depends upon how much you know about the Word of God. And then it says that we find grace to help when? In time of need. Literally, a good translation would be in the nick of time. Provisions were made years ago. But just in the nick of time, we discover. And in other words, this is well-timed help for felt in the nick of time before it's too late. So the principle is grace and mercy are always ready at every present moment. Now, next time, we'll go into chapter 5. We go right into chapter 5. For there's no need for a chapter break at this time. Verses 1 through 4, we have the history of all the high priests before Christ. And in verses 5 through 10, we have the history of Jesus Christ as a high priest. But it's a summary type thing with no details. So next time we'll take it up. And this merely introduces the subject of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll take up next time. Father, we thank You once again for the opportunity to have the ability and the privilege to study Your Word. We're thankful for this portion of Scripture, which gives us the characteristics about the Word of God being alive and powerful, and the fact that we do have a high priest who is stabilized, and because we're in union with Christ, that stability overflows to us. We're thankful that there's a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, representing us in heaven. We're thankful because of that fact we can represent Him here because He's provided everything necessary. We're thankful once again for people who take time out of a busy schedule to come and fellowship with us so we can have this fellowship with You through the Word. We thank You for it. In Christ's name, amen.